Have your Bibles with you. If you would open them back up to John chapter 3, we're going to be picking up our verse today in verse 13. John 3 and 13. And here it says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing upon this word, brother? Amen. So, a lot of people have understood these words to mean that no one went to heaven before Jesus. Now, the question is that true? When you look at the larger discussion about this, of what Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus in this chapter, you're going to see that what it does, it demonstrates that this is not what Jesus is saying. And again, you have to look at the whole context of it. Again, you got to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, who had came to him by night with questions about the kingdom of God. And so the emphasis was on Jesus having authority to teach not only him, but anybody else about eternal life. And he had the right and the authority to do that because he alone had come down from heaven to earth. The New Living Translation, I believe, is a better explanation. In John 3 and 13, it says, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." Now, verse 17 further kind of illustrates the point. In John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so again, the emphasis is on Jesus coming to the earth from heaven. And again, the way that the King James writers render this verse makes it kind of hard to interpret. And again, it's hard to understand. It's frequently a verse that's used by a lot of people who want to try to find contradictions in the Bible just for the sake of argument. But again, we got to keep the verse in its context. In verses 10 through 12 especially, we see that Jesus is talking about his authority and the validity of his teaching. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has been teaching what he had seen and known firsthand. Let's go ahead and read verse 11 and 12 here. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak to you what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then in verse 13 again, he explains that he is uniquely qualified to teach from his aspect of being from heaven, because he has been in the very presence of the Father, and he had a knowledge that no man in this world could have, because nobody has gone to heaven and come back, but he came from heaven and he was going to return. So Jesus alone has seen the Father. He alone is qualified to declare God and to declare what God has made known about him. In John 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So again, the gist of John 3:13 is this. He would say, none of your earthly teachers can really teach you about heaven because none of them have actually been there. However, I have been there. In fact, it is my home. I have come to you from heaven, and I have brought with me my experiential knowledge of that very place. My testimony carries weight, and I can tell you the truth about salvation. And so when Jesus said these words, literally what he was claiming in the ears of Nicodemus, he was claiming to be deity, of course. And remember, Nicodemus himself already admitted that Jesus was a pretty extraordinary person when he said this in John 3 and 2. He said, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus was not teaching that no one had ever gone to heaven before. Obviously, the Old Testament speaks of the fact that there were those who had gone to heaven. For example, Enoch and Elijah had been taken, you know, without dying. We're told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 about Enoch. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And then in 2 Kings 2 and 11, it talks about Elijah. And Elijah, in his conversation with Elisha, this is what happens here. It says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So again, here Jesus was teaching that of all the rabbis, he was the best credentialed. In other words, he was an expert and authority on the subject. That's basically what it all boils down to. Now, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And Moses, as Moses was lifted up in the as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, the story that Jesus is referring to is found in the book of Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go up into the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread.'" Can you imagine that? The bread from heaven, the manna. And they said, "Our bread loathes this worthless bread." Calling something from heaven worthless, you have to see how far their hearts had sunk. "And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that anyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Again, this was a story that Nicodemus would have probably been very familiar with. Again, it's a story of the sin of a very rebellious nation and of the fact that God punished them. The Lord sent these fiery serpents that bit the people, like it says, and many died as a result. Now, the word "fiery" here refers figuratively to the burning pain inflicted by the venom of the serpent. And again, this is also, though, is a story of grace, though, because Moses interceded for the people and God provided the remedy for their sin and their punishment. So the Lord had Moses make this brazen serpent and set it on this pole, and anyone who was afflicted could look at that serpent immediately and be healed. Again, this brazen serpent represented what Jesus became for us on the cross. We've always associated, you know, the serpent with something that's evil, wicked, and sin, and what have you. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is so important for us to remember in reading the rest of John chapter 3, because, you know, it's really going to paint a picture for us. Now, the words "lifted up" have a dual meaning here. It speaks of the crucifixion. In John 8 and 28, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things.'" But it also speaks of the fact that he will be glorified and exalted when he's lifted up. John 12, in verse 32 through 36, it says, "And I, if I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' And Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you.'" Remember that phrase there, the light, when it talks about the light. While I walk with you, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. But while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You see, the cross was not the end of his glory. It was the means of his glory. And we're told in Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, men and brethren, let me speak freely of you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ and to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus, God has raised up, which ye are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let it the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as the serpent was lifted up on that pole, so would the Son of God be lifted up on the cross. And the reason why? To save us from our sin and from eternal death. In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was not killing the serpent. It was not, you know, making medicines or passing anti-serpent laws or anything like that. The answer was looking by faith at that uplifted serpent, which represents Christ. As we look to him, we are made whole, made completely cured from any of the effects of sin. The whole world today has been bitten by sin. And the result of that sin, according to Scripture, is death. In Romans 6 and 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God sent his Son to absorb that death and that punishment, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. So how is a person born from above? How is he or she saved from eternally perishing? By believing on Jesus, by looking on him by faith. I read a story about Spurgeon. I want to read it to you. It says, on January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England, and a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. And so he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel, where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. His text was Isaiah 45 and 22, which said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. But though he had been reared in church, both his father and his grandfather were preachers, and he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say, so he just kept repeating the text. A man need not go to college to learn to look, he shouted. Anyone can look, a child can look. And about that time he saw the visitor sitting on one side, and he pointed at him and said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus. The young man did look by faith, and that was how that great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was converted. He simply looked to Jesus. Now in verse 16 through 17, this is what Jesus shares with Nicodemus next. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. You know, it goes past our comprehension how could God love us? I mean, considering we all have sinned and forsaken him at one time or another. I was reading a message by a brother by the name of Jeff Strite, and he made this comment, and I wanted to share it with you. It was kind of humorous at first. But he said, I wonder why it's such a compliment to tell a woman she looks like a breath of spring. But it, not to tell her that she that her look would, you know, she looks like the end of a hard winter. But isn't that the same thing? I wonder why it pleases her to say, time stands still when you look into her face, but not to say that her face could stop a clock. And I wonder why. I wonder why people who punished a child for lying will tell that same child, just say I'm not home. I wonder why when a preacher says I'm closing, he doesn't. I wonder why a speaker who needs no instruction always gets one anyway. I'm just kind of curious about that. But then he goes on to say, many things in this world could cause us to wonder, but one of the most striking is that God should want to call us his friends. And I began thinking about that. And I looked up that scripture where Jesus said, you are my friends. In John 15, verse 14, 15, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a friend does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Again, you think about the fact that he would call us friends. That defies what we can really imagine, you know, that Jesus would call me a friend. And one of the reasons, you know, that it's difficult to imagine is the fact of what we found written in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 or 8, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians tells us that we were his enemies. Colossians 1, 19 and 22. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Why can't we remember that? That it's because of what he did in his own body for us. And what he did presents us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And like I said, one of the most potent scriptures that most everybody has heard or known is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe it means what it says, and says what it means, folks. It's all inclusive, and it means you, and it means me. So the cross really is the highest symbol of God's friendship toward this world and those who would call upon him. Again, I want to read John 15, 13 through 17. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for one of his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Listen, you did not choose me. If you're a believer here and you say, well, I chose the Lord back whenever I was 12 years old. Nope. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, and that you love one another. Jesus said, I chose to love you, and I want you to go, and I want you to do the same to others. Greater love than no man has other than that he would give his life for his friends. A news program, 2020, you probably remember it, once had a segment on baby chicks that were packaged and marketed. These tiny chicks traveled on conveyor belts past the workers who selected them to fit into the boxes to be shipped out and sold. The chicks were chosen by sex and by size, general appearance, and some of them were not chosen. The camera followed these baby chicks as they slipped by the workers and fell off the end of the conveyor belt. They literally slipped off the end of the conveyor belt to die. But that's the way of this world. If you don't fit into the box, you're rejected and you're left to die. God could have chosen the brightest and the prettiest among us. He could have chosen only those who had the highest IQs, those who had the prettiest hair or a certain eye color. But Jesus chose whosoever would come. And I'm so glad that God is not a respecter of persons. When a person comes to God, he's only looking for one thing. Are they clothed in his righteousness? Are they clothed in the righteousness of his Son? The garment that he has provided for each and every man, woman, and child, but it is to be accepted and to be received. The parable of Matthew 22, verse 1 through 10. And Jesus answered the people and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But the king heard about it and was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. These were the whosoever that we spoke about." This is an all-inclusive invitation. The Lord's desire is that we go out and we compel others to come and not be a respecter of persons. For God gave his life for all. Look at verse 18 through 21. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Remember that word light here. "And light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Now, I want to show you this last verse here, and I want you to think about this way, because so many times we don't think about it in the way that I think it should be. "But he who does the truth comes to the light." I believe the light represents the Word of God. The Bible tells us that David said, you know, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so he says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." Listen, now you got to get this. "That they have been done in God." Do you understand what that's saying there? We come to the light, and the light, it exposes our sin, but the Bible tells us that what the purpose of the Word of God is to bring us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we realize we come without one plea. We come and we say, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." And all of a sudden, his righteousness is put upon us, that their works have been done in God. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law for you. Do you see that? Let's go on here. Let's go back to that parable in Matthew 22. After the servants went and found the good and the bad and filled the wedding hall, look what happens when one of those people who came to the wedding came in without a wedding garment. In verse 11 through 14, "But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" God has called everyone, but the ones that are chosen are ones who look to him, you see. So the greater point, if you receive God's gift, He chooses you in spite of the fact that we are all once alienated from God by wicked works. We who once were afar off, the Bible tells us he has brought us near and made us to be heirs of salvation. Now, I want to quote from Colossians 21 and 22 again, but I also want to quote verse 23 along with it because it kind of has a caveat or a condition. Verse 21 through 23 of chapter 1 of Colossians. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, there's the caveat, okay, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he who comes to the light will be examined by that light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are trusting Christ's righteousness and not their own righteousness. The one who did not have on the wedding garment most likely was trusting that his garments were sufficient. He's looking, the one who looks to Christ is looking to Christ for that substitutionary, is to be clothed with his garment and filled with his spirit because he fulfilled the law for us. And because if you are a whosoever, you have no righteousness of your own. It's all been provided by God's Son. That's why Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Folks, I believe this kind of sheds more light on, for example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, because I know that a lot of times people have a hard time understanding this. But John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was in the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your, listen, joy may be full. This is a message which you have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I'm going to submit to you here, because it goes on to say, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. I believe the walking in darkness is when you're not walking and believing what God's word has to say about his Son, Jesus Christ. But when you believe what God's word has to say about who he is, that he is Lord, and that his substitutionary sacrifice was full payment for your sin, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Then he goes on to say that the people who say, no, you know, walking, you know, in righteousness and being religious is sufficient, you know, and all I have to do is not sin. Well, the Bible tells us if salvation came from our works, then Jesus died in vain. But if we say we have no sin, what does it say? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and this is key, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, you think about what he's saying there, and a lot of times people will say, well, what you're saying is that I can do whatever I want to and still be right with God. Remember, Paul said to the Romans, he said, you know, there are those who say that, and he said, you know, the judgment is just because of that attitude, you know. And the truth is, we're not to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We're not supposed to, because we should have a new nature. In John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, again, these chapter separations and verse numbers and everything were put in there by the King James writers. This is a complete thought here. He goes on to say, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," oh, that's it, we're done. No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he made himself to be the propitiation, which means the appeasement, for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the whole world. The whole world could be saved if they would receive it. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Listen to what he says. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. What did Jesus do? He walked about this world loving people, being concerned about people. And that's what God's called each and every one of us to do as well. One of the greatest exhibitions of love is sharing the gospel message with people. And if you ever feel like, well, I've not been doing enough, I mean, that's one thing you can do. There are people, literally people are, you know, on their way to hell because no one's really explained the gospel message to them. And so each and every one of you here today has a responsibility to walk as Jesus walked. Let your life be a reflection of who Jesus is. That's what Nathan was talking about in Sunday school this morning, how important it is for a lot of times people will say they don't believe, but by your conduct, someday they may come to you and say, would you pray for me? I don't believe, but I believe you believe. You know, and it's so important for us to be that kind of light. That's why the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But mostly what I wanted to share that with you this morning is that the fact that the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. We've all, even as being as Christians, we've sinned, we've fallen short, we have messed up. And the enemy tries to put his foot on our neck and hold us down and keep us down, making us believe that we've sinned away grace. I'm telling you, God's grace extends forever. And it is for whosoever will come may receive it. And I believe he's faithful and just to forgive us all in righteousness if we come to him and confess it. But at the same time, we should be turning away from that sin too. So if you're here this morning and you have had some difficult times as a believer, and you may even have sin in your life right now, we would be glad to pray with you and encourage you and to talk with you about these things. Because when you don't understand and experience the depths of the love of God, there's fear and there's torment. But God wants you to have that assurance. He wants you to have that deep down assurance that you are loved and that you are forgiven. So we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. And if you're here today and you need prayer, we would be glad to pray with you or talk with you, okay? All right.